turn with me to Matthew chapter 5. I will admit at the outset that once again, we are not going to make it all the way through your outline that I've provided for you. We're going to get all the way through point number one. There's only 2 points, but point number one is as far as we're going to get. We're working our way through the Sermon on the Mount, and Jesus is teaching in this sermon what characterizes citizens of his kingdom. And that means you and I. If you're a disciple of Christ, we're part of his kingdom. And we're called to live this out sincerely. It's going to be imperfect. None of us can do what Jesus is describing here perfectly. And in fact, that's part of his plan, is to get us to realize that. But there is a call, a high call, for us to live out our faith. But in the midst of this sermon, this larger sermon, we are talking about this shorter part, or this excursus, if you will, on the law. And how Jesus has come to fulfill the law. And as he's describing that he has come to fulfill the law, he's also pointing out the fatal flaw of the Pharisees' teaching and how they're misleading the people to believe that one can keep the law and be right before God in their own merits. In other words, this shorter teaching that we're looking at now really is a gospel presentation. That's what it is. And let me just give you the gospel in a nutshell. Due to our depravity, that we are dead in our trespasses and sins, we cannot gain our own entrance into heaven through keeping the law. It's impossible. None of us can do that. Only Jesus has fulfilled the law perfectly. Therefore, if we trust in him and in his righteousness alone and the work that he has done on the cross for us, then we too will be saved and we will be forgiven of all of our sins and we will be with him forever. That's the gospel in a nutshell. And so this morning we take a third look at this section, at the law, and this is a challenging section. I'll just say that up front. It's a challenging section that I hope will challenge each one of us to the very core of how we live, how we think, how we operate on a day-to-day basis. So let me read for us, beginning in verse 33, and I'll read down through verse 48, even though we won't be able to cover all of that this morning. Again, you have heard that it was said to those of old, "You shall not swear falsely, but shall perform to the Lord what you have sworn. But I say to you, do not take an oath at all, either by heaven, for it is the throne of God, or by the earth, for it is his footstool, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. And do not take an oath by your head, for you cannot make one hair white or black. Let what you say be simply yes or no. Anything more than this comes from evil. You have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say to you, do not resist the one who is evil. But if anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. And if anyone would sue you and take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. And if anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him 2 miles. Give to the one who begs from you, and do not refuse the one who would borrow from you. You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? You therefore must be perfect, as your heavenly Father is perfect." Let's pray, and then we'll look at this text. Father, we acknowledge that you are perfect. And even as we say that, we know that we are imperfect, that we need Jesus. We need a Savior. And so, Jesus, we come in great humility before you. Oh, thank you for giving your own life to save us. Oh, I pray this morning that if there's anyone here who does not know you as Lord and Savior, that this would be the day of salvation for them. We thank you for your word. Thank you that we can open it, that we're free to study it. But I pray that we would do much more than that, that we would live it. We would love your word. It would penetrate deeply within our hearts. We pray this in your name. Amen. We're going to cover verses 38 through 42 this morning. And it begins with this phrase, and this is now the fifth time that we've heard this. You have heard that it was said. We know by now that this introduces a statement from the Old Testament law, but not just introduces a statement from the Old Testament, but also how the scribes and Pharisees and rabbis have come to interpret that law for the people of Jesus' day. And this is the law that they have been teaching, and Jesus is stating this one, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. And you've heard that before. That's something that's pretty commonly known. But where does that come from? Because this is a shortened version of the fuller statement of the law. So I want to take you to this statement in the law. It's in the book of Leviticus, Leviticus chapter 24. As you know, the book of Leviticus is not for the faint of heart, nor for the weak of stomach. This is a challenging book to get through, but it's where a lot of the law is given to us. Leviticus chapter 24 in the Old Testament. We need to know the context of this so that we can see what Jesus is correcting in the Pharisees' teaching. So Leviticus 24, verse 10. And I'm going to read through the end of the chapter. Now an Israelite woman's son, whose father was an Egyptian, went out among the people of Israel. And the Israelite woman's son and a man of Israel fought in the camp. And the Israelite woman's son blasphemed the name, that's Yahweh, the name of God, and cursed. Then they brought him to Moses. His mother's name was Shelomith, the daughter of Dibri of the tribe of Dan. And they put him in custody till the will of the Lord should be clear to them. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, bring out of the camp the one who cursed, and let all who heard him lay their hands on his head, and let all the congregation stone him. And speak to the people of Israel, saying, whoever curses his God shall bear his sin. Whoever blasphemes the name of the Lord shall surely be put to death. All the congregation shall stone him. The sojourner as well as the native, when he blasphemes the name, shall be put to death. Whoever takes a human life shall surely be put to death. Whoever takes an animal's life shall make it good, life for life. If anyone injures his neighbor as he has done, it shall be done to him. Fracture for fracture, eye for eye, tooth for tooth. Whatever injury he has given a person shall be given to him. Whoever kills an animal shall make it good, and whoever kills a person shall be put to death. You shall have the same rule for the sojourner and for the native, for I am the Lord your God. So Moses spoke to the people of Israel, and they brought out of the camp the one who had cursed and stoned him with stones. Thus the people of Israel did as the Lord commanded Moses. Now reading this in its larger context reveals a truth that the scribes and Pharisees had ignored, or at least conveniently forgotten. Retributive justice was to be carried out under the direction, discernment, and unbiased wisdom of an official, a ruler, or a leader. That's what we learn from this context here. Let me show it to you. In verse 11, you see, and there are five steps to this, five important things to recognize. Verse 11, they brought him to Moses. So they bring him to the leader. So there's a specific place, an official, that they're bringing this person to. Secondly, they positively and officially identify who he was. Notice who he is. His father is an Egyptian. His mother her name is Shelomith. She's an Israelite. She is the daughter of Dibri, and they're of the tribe of Dan. If you've ever been anywhere close to law enforcement, you know that in order to make an arrest, you need to make a positive identification. And that's exactly what's going on here. And the third thing they do is they put him in custody. They put him in custody. And then they await the judgment. Verse 16, the judgment is given by the Lord, who gives it to Moses, the official, the leader over the people. And then from verse 17 to verse 22 is the context from which Jesus draws his quote, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. So it's in this context that we see that what Jesus is saying is that is to be a law that is carried out by the officials, not by individuals. Then if you get to the end of chapter 24 of Leviticus, verse 23, what happens? They carry out the punishment. So there is the law enacted and carried out. But notice, it's not by an individual. It is by the official ruling body. In this case, it's Moses and the people of God under the law of God. So here's what we're learning here. The context shows that retributive justice is a good law for deterrence. That's what our law system is based upon. Now, there have been changes and adjustments, certainly, but this is what our law is basically based upon. Not only is it good for a deterrence, but it's also a guard against excessive punishment. But only if it's administered by a proper legislative body. Understand what I'm saying here. We are not to carry out personal vengeance for wrongs committed against us. That's what this passage is teaching us in Leviticus 24. But it seems that the scribes and the Pharisees may have been teaching and advocating that the law, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, gave individuals, not just governments, the right to determine and carry out justice in their personal affairs. And so we see Jesus correcting that. You can see where that would quickly go. Let me give you an example. One of my neighbors breaks my arm. And whether it was accidental or on purpose, I have determined that it was on purpose. And so it's an arm for an arm, right? That's the law. And so I'm going to call up my cousin Vinny from Detroit. Say, hey, Vinny, bring your billy club over here. My neighbor broke my arm and I want you to go get him. And, you know, Vinny's not going to just do a simple break. He's going to shatter my neighbor's arm. You see how quickly this goes badly when it's individuals carrying out their own justice. I mean, you could say, I fulfilled the law. That's what the scribes and Pharisees were saying. But then I could also use it for personal vengeance. Jesus' teaching goes above and beyond all of that. And we, especially as his disciples, here's the call for us to not be so concerned about our personal rights. Now that kind of flies in the face of our Americanism, of our culture, of standing for our rights. But Jesus here is not giving another law to replace the eye for an eye law, so much as giving a principle for his disciples to live by. Here's the principle. We should not be motivated by self-interest, but by a love for others, a love for undeserving sinners. And I want to show you two passages before we come back to Matthew 5 to show you that this is the heart of God. And this is how Jesus operated. And this is the call in our lives of how we're to operate. Turn to Philippians chapter 2. Philippians 2. And we have gone here often, and it's because I believe this is a foundational principle, scripture, for us to live our Christian lives from. Philippians chapter 2. Let me read verses 3 through 8. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Now, if there ever was anyone that could do whatever he wanted, it was Jesus Christ. But what did he do? He humbled himself to the greatest degree for you and for me. And the call is for us to follow in his footsteps, to follow his example. And this is exactly what Peter says. Turn to 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2. Peter, who we know is sitting right here at the feet of Jesus on the mount, and he's learning from Jesus. And then he observed Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection. Listen to what he says. 1 Peter 2, verses 21 through 23. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example, so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. Do you see how Jesus operated? When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he didn't threaten. This is the call on our lives. And it's a high calling. It is not easy. Now you can turn back to Matthew 5. And as you do, let me just share this quote from one commentator and pastor, John Stott. He said that this call in Matthew 5 is not a call to be a doormat. It's not a call to be a doormat. And you'll see that as we walk through this. But this is what he says. Quote, Jesus' illustrations and personal example depict not the weakling who offers no resistance. They depict rather the strong man whose control of himself and love for others are so powerful that he rejects absolutely every conceivable form of retaliation. That's a strong statement. Do you remember what Jesus said to Peter when Peter had cut off the ear of the high priest's servants in the garden? Jesus said, "Do you think that I cannot appeal to my Father and he will at once send me more than 12 legions of angels?" Jesus wasn't a victim. He could have called 12 legions of angels and just wiped out those that were trying to arrest him. You know what this is? This is meekness. This is meekness. This is power under control. If you look back at chapter 5, verse 5 of Matthew, "Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth." Jesus is the ultimate definition of meekness. Power under control. That's what operates his life. That's how his life is run. Now let me just confront us with this thought. If we are citizens of the kingdom of heaven, why do we continually try to establish our own kingdom here on earth? Just seems like it's a weekly struggle. Well, I've got this thing that's mine. I've got this area that's mine. This is mine, 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 mine. But meekness under control, power under control is meekness, and that is the one who will inherit the earth. That's the one that's going to inherit the earth in the millennial and the eternal kingdom. So I want to use four areas from our text to show this meekness principle and how it's fleshed out in our lives. And I say that they're principles because I don't think we want to go the other way and make laws out of what Jesus is saying here. These are principles that we have to make a judgment call. Individual believers have to make a judgment call, depending on the situation, depending on the circumstances, that this is between God and an individual. It's not for a church to legislate. This is how you have to operate in every single circumstance. No, I believe these are general principles that the Lord is giving to us. So let me give you, there's four letters there in your outline. Let me give you those four letters, and then you can expand out from there to take your notes if you would like to. Letter A is going to be personal protection. Verse 39, personal protection. Letter B is personal property. Verse 40, personal property. Letter C is personal freedom. Verse 41, personal freedom. And letter D is personal finances, verse 42. So let's look at them one by one. Verse 39. This phrase once again, but I say to you. So Jesus quotes, you have heard that it was said, that's what the law says, and that's how they've interpreted it. But I say to you, again, this is, he's raising the bar. He's raising it up higher. Do not resist the one who is evil, but if anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. This is not a blanket statement to let people walk all over you. I don't think that's what Jesus is saying. He's not saying that we shouldn't teach our daughters some self-defense tactics. I think we should. We live in a violent age, and a good father should teach their daughters especially how to protect themselves, how to fight off one that's trying to attack them. The idea here is that there is such a love for others' souls that it transcends our love for self-preservation. That's the idea. We have such a love for others' souls that it transcends our love for self-preservation. So the primary application, I believe, is not the only application, but the primary application is in regard to injury or insults, in regard to living out, sharing, or preaching the gospel. So let me give you another example. If you are out sharing the gospel on the streets, as I've had the privilege of doing all over this country and other countries, you're out on the street sharing the gospel with someone, and they get so offended that they give you the backhand, right? That's the idea of slapping you on the right cheek, right? If they're right-handed, they're slapping you, they're slapping you on the right cheek. And so you turn and you put your dukes up. You say, okay, let's go. Now, what just happened to your gospel presentation? It's out the window, right? Everything that you've said up to this point, they've forgotten because all you want to do now is fight. But if you turn the other cheek and let them slap you on the left cheek as well, now you have maintained your testimony. And God is at work. Believe it or not, God is at work in that person's life. What did Jesus say about those that were taunting him on the cross? About those who were torturing him on the cross? What'd he say? Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing. That's the epitome of turning the other cheek. Now, I think I've mentioned this before, but if you've never watched the movie The End of the Spear, you need to go watch that. It's a little bit intense for the younger children, but it is an excellent movie about this very principle. of not trying to preserve your own life even, or your own safety. It's about Roger Udarian, Jim Elliot, Ed McCauley, Peter Fleming, and Nate Saint. These young men who want to bring the gospel to the Wadani peoples, the Auca tribe, and they've made little contacts here and there, and finally they're going to go in and have a personal contact with them. January 8, 1956. They go in, they land their plane on a sandbar next to this river. They get out and start to make initial contact, and all five of them are speared to death. Now, if you back up a little bit, I don't know if this actually happened, but in the movie, I like this scene because Nate Saint's son, Steve Saint, who plays a big part later in the gospel to this tribe, he says to his dad, as his dad is strapping his pistol on his side, he says, "Daddy, will you defend yourself?" And Nate says to his son, "No, son, we can't. The Wadani don't know Jesus yet." What a beautiful statement. He knew that he was ready to meet Jesus, but he didn't want to take any of their lives to defend himself because he knew that they didn't know Jesus yet. That's what Jesus is talking about here. To have that kind of passion for souls that transcends self-preservation. That's what Jesus is talking about here. You know what happened from that? Later on, the whole people group came to Christ. And that sparked one of the greatest missions mobilization events that has ever happened. Because they were willing to give their lives. So that's letter A, personal protection. Letter B, our personal property, verse 40. "If anyone would sue you and take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well." Again, I think these are general principles. I don't think a church can make a law on these things. I don't think this is teaching that we should never defend ourselves in a legal battle. Now, there's more to be said about that from 1 Corinthians 6 for believers, but that's not our purpose this morning. There's a lot of good that has come from court battles. Moral societies have been preserved often through the courts. But the meekness principle here says, "My kingdom is not in this world. Therefore, I lay up my treasures in heaven." That's the principle here. Now get this, when Jesus was crucified, if you back up in the story, before they crucify him, they strip him of his clothes, they beat him and they mock him, and then they put his own clothes back on him for him to walk up Golgotha carrying the cross. And Matthew 27:35 says, "And when they had crucified him, they divided his garments," plural, "among them by casting lots." Now, I can't prove this for a fact, but here's what I think. Likely, this was his tunic, his inner garments, and his cloak, his outer garments. Exactly what Jesus is talking about in this verse. "If anyone would sue you and take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well." They take both of them for Jesus. And what does Jesus say? "Oh, not that. I'm drawing the line right there. Okay, Father, those 12 legions of angels, please. I'm done. They took my tunic and they took my cloak. I can't stand for that." Is that what he said? No, that's ridiculous. But this penetrates my heart. You know what we do? You know what we do? We put personal possessions above souls. That's what we do. We put personal possessions above souls. It's shameful. How dare we put personal possessions above souls that Jesus died for? I've got to take you to this passage because it is so convicting for me, and it just stands out. It screams in my head. Turn to Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews 10. verses 32 through 34. The writer of Hebrews is exhorting these believers to persevere in the faith and to continue on. And in verse 32, he says, "But recall the former days when after you were enlightened, that is, they came to faith in Christ, you endured a hard struggle with sufferings, sometimes being publicly exposed to reproach and affliction, and sometimes being partners with those so treated. For you had compassion on those in prison," and get this phrase, "and you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property, since you knew that you yourselves had a better possession and an abiding one." Did you hear that? They joyfully accepted the plundering of their property. They were willing to associate those with those who were in prison to help them, and so their property was plundered. And they were glad to do it. They said, "I've had the opportunity to minister to my brothers and sisters in Christ and to be a testimony." They were glad for their stuff to be taken away for the sake of the kingdom of God. That's convicting for me. We need to continue on. Letter C, personal freedom, verse 41. "If anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him 2 miles. Now, Roman law stated that a soldier could commandeer any local citizen in an occupied land and make them carry their equipment for a mile, or literally for 1,000 paces. This is essentially forced labor by an occupying force. That's what it is. And Jesus is saying, don't just stop at what is required, but go on and carry his armor and his instruments of subjugation for another mile. Why? Why? Because your freedom is not as important as your witness. Your freedom, your personal freedom, is not as important as your witness. Go the extra mile. Let me show you from John 19. This is exactly what Jesus did. You have to put your thinking caps on a little bit to follow where I'm going with this. John 19, verses 10 and 11. Let me read it for you. So Pilate said to him, this is at Jesus' trial. Pilate said to him, "Jesus, you will not speak to me? Do you not know that I have authority to release you and authority to crucify you?" Jesus answered him, "You would have no authority over me at all unless it had been given you from above. Therefore, he who delivered me over to you has the greater sin." You see, Jesus could go, he's God, right? He could go free whenever he wanted. He is going the extra mile. He says, "Pilate, you wouldn't even be in this position if my Father hadn't have put you in this position. And I have come to do my Father's will. So I am willingly going the extra mile." The Apostle Paul understood this principle of going the extra mile. In Acts 16, you remember this scene? They're in Philippi. They've been arrested. Paul and Silas have been arrested. And at nighttime, the Lord caused a great earthquake to shake open all the doors. And you'd think all the prisoners would just, they'd just run as fast as they could out of there. And that's what one of the prison guards thought had happened. And so he's going to take a sword and kill himself because he would be the one that's accountable for their fleeing from the jail. But Paul yells out, don't harm yourself. We're all still here. What have they done? I mean, they had already gone the first mile, right? They've been arrested. They put in prison. But now God opened the door and you think, okay, it's time for us to go. No, they go the second mile. They limit their personal freedom. They say, we're still here. And as a result, the Philippian jailer and his entire household come to faith in Christ that night. They went the extra mile. They were willing to limit their personal freedom for the sake of the gospel and for the kingdom of God. The meekness principle says the gospel is greater than personal freedom. The gospel is greater than personal freedom. Let's quickly look at the last one here. verse 42. Give to the one who begs from you, and do not refuse the one who would borrow from you. You see, the greedy rich man and the covetous poor man alike love money. That's what plagues our society. But the disciple of Christ, if we are practicing this principle of meekness, we recognize that any money or personal wealth that we have is not our own. It's a gift from God to be used to bless others and to advance His kingdom. It's not mine to accumulate as much as I can for myself. It's mine to give away so that I can advance His kingdom and bless others. Now, is it always wise to give to a beggar? It seems like that's what Jesus is saying here. But did Peter do that when the one lame man was begging? No. He didn't give him silver or gold. He didn't have any to give to him. He said, "Rise up and walk." That's way better. We have to be cautious not to enable someone's laziness or addictions. But here's what I think is an underlying principle here. When given an opportunity to give, it's better to err on the side of generosity than on the side of stinginess. Ultimately, I am not accountable for what that person does with what I give them. God is their judge, not me. And so I would rather err on the side of generosity than on the side of stinginess. You have to think of our Savior again. Jesus was in no way stingy when He gave His own life to redeem those of us who are His enemies. He gave abundantly, and He continues to give abundantly. And what do? We abuse His gift of grace, and we go on sinning. And He gives more grace, and we abuse His gift of grace, and He gives more. That's the example. The call on our lives is to live out this principle of meekness. Power under control, having a kingdom mindset where God has given us these opportunities to advance His kingdom. Church, we are not here for ourselves. We are not here for us, not to make ourselves feel better, not to pat ourselves on the back. We are here for the furtherance of His kingdom. Now, how many of us do these four things perfectly? None of us. Again, only Jesus has done this perfectly, and that's where He's pointing us. We need Jesus. He delights to use us. He delights to work through us, but we need Him. He has fulfilled the law. He is perfect. We are imperfect. Our trust is in Him and in Him alone. Let me finish with this one verse, Colossians 1:12. Giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. That's where my treasures are laid up. This inheritance of the fathers. And I'm qualified. Why? Because of what Jesus has done for me and for you. Let's thank Him for that. Thank you, Father, for qualifying us. Not in anything that we can do, but in what Jesus has done for us. Oh, how blessed we are to be part of Your kingdom. And may we be those that desire to help expand Your kingdom. You delight to use us. Oh, may we be willing vessels. May we willingly put aside this kingdom of self and live for Your eternal kingdom. We pray this in the powerful name of Jesus. Amen.